Praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Kind of about halfway through the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story that Pastor Tony Evans once told of a man whose wife was very ill, and it was in the frontier days, and so he had to get to a place that had medicine in order to save his wife's life. And the only problem was that it was in the wintertime, and in order to get to the place he had to go, he had to cross a lake. But the lake had been iced over. It was frozen, at least he knew there was ice. He wasn't sure how deep the ice was, and his wife's life depended on it, and so he had to cross this cold lake that had been covered with this ice, but he was terrified because, I mean, what if the ice broke? I mean, the man was scared to death, but he was so motivated by love for his wife that he literally got down on his hands and knees and he started to inch his way across this lake because he wanted to get to the other side to get that medicine to save his wife's life. But all of a sudden, as he's crossing and he'd been, you know, several feet out, you know, 100 feet or so off the shore, he starts hearing this rumbling. And he became even more afraid. I mean, maybe was the ice cracking? I mean, what's this noise? What is this that he's feeling? But the rumbling got louder and louder and became thunderously loud. And as I got closer, he turned around and he saw a man with a team of horses riding across the ice, pulling a wagon that was filled with wooden boxes. Now, what do you think the man did? Did he stay on his knees and keep crawling? No, I mean, the man stood up, he started to walk, and then he started to run across that lake on top of the ice. The man who had been full of fear was all of a sudden full of faith because he learned something about the ice. He learned that if the ice could hold four horses in a carriage full of boxes, that surely it could hold him. And so he started running across the lake. It would be a funny story if he fell through, but he didn't. He made it. Not so funny, obviously. But if you want to have, I want to encourage you to think about that, though. You think about how that man's perception changed, how his mind changed as he's running across that ice based on what it was before that. If you want to have more faith and confidence in the Lord our God, have you ever thought about hanging around with someone who's riding with God like that man was riding with those horses across the ice? When you do that, when you spend your time with people like that, doesn't that build up your faith as well? Doesn't that encourage you as well? Then you're going to know that God can carry you in whatever you're facing. When you see God carrying others through the difficulties that life has to throw at us. Paul was that kind of example. We talked about this morning in family groups. And we're going to read in just a moment just one short sentence that is a reminder of this. But Paul, if you know of Paul's story, you know that he was stoned multiple times. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was put in prison. He was shipwrecked. He was mocked. All of this because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet he endured. He kept going. He continued to boldly live out his faith when he certainly would have been tempted to fear that the ice would crack, that he would fall through, and yet he didn't fear, or at least not fear to the point of giving up. He endured. He pressed on in the midst of it. So I want to consider Paul's words, really God the Holy Spirit's words, to us through the hand of Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to begin in verse 23, and we're going to read into the first verse of chapter 11, which is what I want you to notice, and how we can be like that man walking across the ice. So in verse 23, he says, everything is permissible. And remember, he's quoting here what the Corinthians were saying, because they're saying, hey, we can do what we want. We have freedom. And so he's saying, everything is permissible. That's what you say. But not everything is helpful. Well, everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one should seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. That's Psalm 24, verse 1, by the way, and that's Paul using that just as Jesus did to help us understand, hey, there's nothing on earth, any sort of food or meat or anything that's forbidden for us to eat, like some religions will teach. No, we can eat it, but as Paul's going to make the point here, sometimes we ought to choose not to eat it. So in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this food is offered to an idol, do not eat it. out of consideration for the one who told you, and for conscience sake. I do not mean your own conscience, but for the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I slandered because of something for which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God, just as, which, by the way, that covers everyone in the world. You're either a Jew or you're a Greek, or you're a part of the church of God. Okay? Just as I also try to please all people and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Father, please help us this morning to do all things for your glory, so that we could say that with a good, clean conscience, that we want people to follow us as we follow Christ. Just as that man on the ice got up and started running when he followed the man who was riding horses, let us live in such a way that people would see a difference in our lives, that they would say, I want to be able to have the joy and the hope and the contentment and the satisfaction that that person has, because he's walking with Jesus. Father, let our lives communicate that to those around us, and let us do things for your glory and for the building up of one another in the body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so for us to be the church undivided, as we've been talking about, and we're going to finish this series this morning, and next week we're going to start a new series through the book of Ezra, and we're going to talk about that, the being reclaimed by God and having the hope in God that only he can give. But before we get to that and we finish today this Church Undivided series, we've talked about how we have to commit and strive to unite and not to fight if we're to be the church that God has called us to be, that the New Testament clearly teaches. We have to have genuine care and concern for one another and to continuously grow in love for one another and the gospel, and not only growing in a love for God and for others, but also growing in a knowledge of the truth so we know how to rightly love God and others. We need to do that, have that whatever it takes mentality when it comes to being disciples who make disciples, bringing people closer to Jesus. And that requires the kind of motivation that races for the reward of seeing people come to know and follow Jesus, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So today, I want us to look at the goal of our commitment to this idea of discipleship, the goal of being united as a church. What's the goal? Well, it's all for the glory of God. We're motivated by the great joy it is to grow in our faith, right? To help one another, to help others follow Jesus. But the goal, then, that's our motivation. Our motivation is we want to see more people follow Jesus. The goal, the whole point of it all, the whole purpose of everything is for God to get all the glory. And so he gets the credit because he is the one who saves us. He is the one who changes us through the work of his Holy Spirit. Or as we talked about in family groups this morning, for those who are here, he's the one who sanctifies us, who draws us closer to himself. We don't figure that out. He does that in and through us. And so the goal is to give him all the glory, all the credit, all the honor. And so my purpose this morning in this message, if you're taking notes, there's some fill in the blanks there just to help you follow along and hopefully go back later and look through some scriptures and think through this and really seek God as to how you can best respond. But my purpose is that you will follow our vision as a church by fulfilling your purpose. We say it all the time here, our purpose, our vision as a church is what? Our passion is the gospel. Our church is our family. Our world is our mission. And so we say those three words, gospel, family, mission. That really won't be true. In other words, this statement, it's not true. It's not going to be a source of unity in the church unless you buy into it as an individual follower of Jesus Christ, and unless we buy into it together. We have this statement because we believe it's necessary, not just for us as a church. We don't just say, well, this is what the church needs. We believe this is what every follower of Jesus needs. We have to have a passion for the gospel. We have to be a part and plugged into and actively involved in a family, and we have to be living on mission. That's what a follower of Jesus does. And so to be a genuine disciple of Jesus requires that we prioritize God and we prioritize people. We don't prioritize programs or rituals or just traditions. That's not a priority. The priority has to be God and people. Gospel, family, mission. You think about that, all three of those aspects, that's all about God and it's all about people. That's what it's about. And so from the passage of scripture we just read, I want you to think about two basic steps to fulfill God's purpose for your life. we would all say, well, of course I want to fulfill God's purpose for my life. If you believe in God, you want to fulfill God's purpose for your life. And really, this is more than just two steps. This is really two necessities, the two requirements for us to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. Paul was extremely straightforward in what we just read. He was very blunt and to the point. If you were a Corinthian reader reading this in the first century, you would have understood every word of what he said because it all made perfect sense, especially in their culture. And even I think us, for the most part, we read this, you can understand there was nothing hidden in this. And yet we read that and we think about what we're going to talk about in just a moment. How are we doing? How are we doing in this? It's so simple to understand, and yet how are we doing? How can we do better? And so the first really step, the first necessity, the first requirement for us to fulfill God's purpose for our lives is to put others before yourself. Now, this is such a simple truth to understand. I'm not sharing something with you this morning like, oh, I've never thought about that. Of course you've thought about this. We've talked about this all the time. But yet, is there anything more difficult for us to do in our daily lives than this? I mean, perhaps the next thing that we're going to talk about, I think, is even more. But other than that, I mean, I don't know of anything that's more difficult than this. And some might say, well, maybe forgiving someone who's done something horrible to us. But think about it. Even that's covered under this. Because that requires for us to put others before ourselves. If we're to forgive, if we're to do everything that God calls us to do, it requires this sacrifice. Put others before yourself. When you come to know and follow Jesus, did you know that you become a slave to your neighbor? Have you ever thought about that? That's part of what it is to be a Christian. As we discussed before, there ought to be a whatever it takes mentality when it comes to helping others follow Jesus. Romans 14:19 says, so then we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. You see, church being family, we talk about that, our church is our family. Church being a family is so important. It's so worth the cost that we ought to be willing to yield our rights so that we don't weaken our brothers. In other words, we're willing to sacrifice some things that, sure, we're permitted to do, but we know that it's not going to help build up the body of Christ, so I'm willing to sacrifice that. We do it every Sunday morning, right? I mean, we didn't come in and we didn't say, okay, everybody tell us what song you want to sing. No, there might have been some songs you would have preferred we didn't sing. You had a different song you'd rather sing, but you sacrificed, you yielded your rights, and you agreed to sing the same song that everyone else is singing. And so you, what are you doing? You're doing that because that's best. If everybody just started coming in and singing their own songs, it would sound terrible. But we all, and that's just a silly yet simple example, but we do that all the time. And yet, are we doing it all the time besides just here? Are we really doing it with our lives where we're yielding our rights so that we don't weaken our brothers? If you read Paul's letters, you'll notice that Paul came down strongly. He came down hard on hard legalism, but he never came down on soft legalism. Now, do you realize the difference between hard legalism and soft legalism? Because this is so important for us in understanding the Bible. Hard legalism is demanding something extra biblical for salvation. So an example of hard legalism would be those who would say you have to worship on Saturdays, for example, in order to be a Christian. You have to worship on Saturday. That's what Seventh-day Adventists would teach. That's hard legalism. They say you can't, if you don't worship on Saturdays, you can't be a Christian. Or people who say, you know what, you're not saved until you're baptized. That's hard legalism. No. We baptize. We're called Baptists, by the way. We believe baptism is important. We believe it's a necessary first step of obedience after salvation. But baptism doesn't save you. Baptism simply is a profession of that faith. It's living out that faith. And so we don't say, hey, until you're baptized, you're not a Christian. Or you can't be a Christian if you don't read this translation or if you don't go to this denominational church. And so hard legalism leads people to hell because it changes the gospel. It tricks people into believing that it depends on something they do to be saved rather than what on Christ has already done. That's hard legalism. And Paul came down on that very strongly because that is distorting the gospel message. Soft legalism, though, it's like what we've been discussing in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Or what Paul addressed in Romans 14. It's choosing not to do something because it bothers your conscience. And so unlike hard legalism, soft legalism does not say, hey, you have to do this thing, fill in the blank with whatever unbiblical or thing the Bible doesn't say. You have to do this thing the Bible doesn't say. You have to do this thing. And if you don't do this thing, you can't be a Christian. That's hard legalism. No, soft legalism says, please don't do this thing, whether it's eating meat sacrificed to idols, like Paul's talking about here, or whether it's drinking alcohol or something like that. Please don't do this thing because it really bothers me. It makes me feel convicted. I'm not comfortable. It weakens my faith. It makes me question things. It's saying, you know what, Christians may do those things, but I'm really uncomfortable with it. That's what soft legalism is. In other words, it's not saying you have to be like me or you're not a Christian. See, neither Paul nor Jesus ever had a problem with soft legalism. You won't see the Bible speak against soft legalism. And that's why God's word is calling us here to put aside our preferences and our rights for the sake of others. Those who maybe are struggling with some form of soft legalism, put aside your rights so that you don't damage their faith, so you don't push them away and make them not want to be a part of this. You see, if you do that, if you were to yield your rights, if we put aside our preferences and we put aside our rights for the sake of others, don't you think that promotes unity? Of course it does. Don't you think that glorifies God when we say, you know what, I would rather do this, but I'm gonna put that aside because I want to help this guy, or I want to help this gal, or I want to help this family. I want to help them grow closer to Jesus, so I'm gonna put aside some of my preferences. And so in as much as we follow Jesus, follow us. Jesus is the standard. So to fulfill God's purpose for your life, you must put others before yourself. That is an essential aspect of Christian discipleship. But then secondly, and this is where it gets even more difficult, and even more clear, but more difficult, is that's to glorify God in everything. I mean, love God, love people, right? Serve others, glorify God. Proclaim his name, make disciples. Everything needs to be about God getting all the honor and all the glory. Now, give thanks to God. Why? So that he gets the credit. Right? We give thanks because, hey, thank you, God, for your provision. Why? You're the one that provided. You get the credit. Verse 31, what's it say? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for God's glory. If we live our lives with the purpose of glorifying God in everything and helping others to know him, which requires putting others before ourselves, won't that promote a kind of unity in the church that cannot be broken? If we really, I mean, think about these two things. So simple to understand. I've shared something this morning that you've heard 1,000 times, and yet maybe the two most difficult things that we are to do with our lives, if we did that, if we really prioritize, if we pray for God's help to do that, don't you think that that'll build unity in the body of Christ? Don't you think that that'll help others to follow Christ? You know, when we say our passion is the gospel, our church is our family, our world is our mission, how easy is that to believe and strive for if we're putting others first and we really want God to get all the glory? I mean, if we really want God to get all the glory in our lives, then we're going to be passionate about the gospel, what Jesus did for us, what he accomplished on the cross, what he accomplished through his resurrection. We're going to want people to know about that. And then that's going to cause us to put others before ourselves, to step out of our comfort zones and to do things that we otherwise wouldn't do. When you talk about your favorite sports team, do you ever say we when you talk about your favorite sports team? I do that all the time. You know, I'll say, ah, man, you know, we lost again. You know, I, as if I'm a part of the team. Or I'll say, like, hey, did you hear who we signed in free agency? Or, hey, maybe next year we'll be better. And they don't even know who I am. My teams don't. If I showed up to a game and I cheered on my team and then I expected to go into the locker room later, what would they think? I mean, who are you? Like, what are you doing? I got to go into the locker room one time at a Vikings game. It's because I had an internship at a sports station and I had a press pass. And so I went in and I held a microphone in Randy Moss's face. And he didn't know who I was. I knew everything about him. But he didn't know who I was. It meant nothing to him. He just wanted to get the interview over with. It meant nothing. But, you know, we think how ridiculous it would be if I expected something from the team because I say we. How much more foolish, how much more ridiculous for me to think that I deserve to be on the team or the locker room, deserving of a credit for a victory. How much more foolish and crazy is it for me to think that I deserve the credit that is due to God, the glory that is due to God, the honor that he deserves. I mean, sure, we might not intentionally think about taking his credit, but we do it through our words and through our actions when we don't live to point others to him. Living selfishly and not putting others before yourself, think about that. That's the most obvious way to not do everything for God's glory. Look at me, look at me, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. I don't care about that person. I don't care about that person. Right? That's the very simple way that we, without even thinking about it, we're not giving God the glory. We're trying to get it all for ourselves. Doing things for our glory. Remember, I said my purpose as you think about this scripture that we read is that you'll follow our vision by fulfilling your purpose. So we think gospel, family, mission. Think about those words. I mean, what's your response to this very pointed passage of scripture that Paul communicated here? What's your response to what the challenge is for all of us? There's at least one thing you can ask God to do in your life, surely this morning, is before we leave, there's surely at least one thing you can say, you know what, God, I could do better when it comes to being passionate about the gospel, or when it comes to being committed to the church family, or when it comes to being faithful to live out the mission that you've called me to. There's surely at least one thing we could all do better. Maybe there's many things. In fact, there probably is many things for all of us. But of course, it has to start. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, I don't even really know what Nick's talking about. I don't have that passion for the gospel. Church, I could take it or leave it. I don't know. When it's convenient, when it works out, when I get something from it. And surely living on mission, I have no desire to do that. And I think one of the evidences that you have a relationship with Christ is that you're not content to push aside any of those three things. The gospel, you're either passionate for the gospel, or you in your heart deep down know, I need to be passionate about the gospel. Or you're either committed to your church family and faithfully serving your church family, or you know deep down in your heart, you know what? I've got to do better. Because what happens when we trust in Jesus Christ, we receive his Holy Spirit. Do you think his Holy Spirit, do you think the God living in you is going to allow you to be content to not serve the church for whom he died? Or living on mission? Telling others about Christ? If you're content to say, you know what? Let the pastor do that. That's why they give the missionaries the money. Let them do it. No, if we have the Holy Spirit, we're not content unless we're living on mission. And so that's a clear sign. If you're here this morning, you know what? I don't really have that burden. Then I want to plead with you. Don't leave here today without crying out to Jesus to give you that burden. And it has to start with a relationship with him. You know, he created you for him. He created you for his glory, so that you would know and follow him, so that you would point others to him. But the reality is that you and I are sinners. And so it's not just enough to say, you know what, I'm created by God, and so I'm good. No, the reality is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so this devastating fall has affected all of humanity. And none of us is outside of that devastation. We're all sinners, and so we all deserve to spend eternity in hell apart from God. Because our sin separates us from God. Our sin makes us, when we kind of, the eyes are open, we recognize the devastation that our lives are, the brokenness that exists apart from Christ. But the good news is, see, if that was it, that would be terrible for all of us, because we all deserve to be apart from God forever. But the good news is that Jesus came to rescue us from our sin. He came and lived the perfect life. He did what we couldn't do. He did it all. And then he died on the cross in my place, in your place. He died for our sins. And then he rose from the dead. He won the victory over sin and death. And so the good news of the gospel is that if we turn away from sin, if we repent, the Bible calls it repentance, and it's in our mind, in our hearts, and in our lives, doing a 180, changing our mind, changing our heart, changing our lives by trusting in Jesus to do the work through us, trusting his Holy Spirit to change us. When we repent and trust in what he did, not trusting in myself, not trusting in hard legalism, this specific ritual or this specific act that I did, not trusting that because that doesn't save anyone. Otherwise, why did Jesus come? No, trusting in what Jesus did and what he accomplished, then I can have life. And so the Bible calls it restoration, that we're restored into a right relationship with God. We turn from sin and we trust in Christ, and he makes us right with him. And think about that. Not only does he rescue us from sin and death, he puts us on the team. He puts us on the team. That's what he does. And so when you have that right relationship with God, you really can say we. You can say we all of a sudden. Not because you get the credit, not because you've earned anything, but no, rather because it's as if you did. He looks at you and he sees Christ. Right, can you imagine looking at me and seeing Randy Moss or seeing Patrick Mahomes? No, you cannot. You do not see an NFL player when you look at me. But just imagine if you did. Imagine if you looked up here and all of a sudden there was this 6'4", 250-pound solid muscle dude standing before you. Just imagine that's what God does for us and so much more through Christ. When we turn to him, all of a sudden it's like that sin and that destruction and that devastation is gone. And it's as if I did something. I didn't do anything. I just trusted in what he did. But when God looks at me, he sees the glory of Christ. He sees that new righteousness that is put on me by trusting in Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel. I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to fix myself. I trust in what Christ did. And I have life. And so then I can say, we. I'm a part of that team, not because of what I did, but because of what Christ did for me and because I trusted in him. And so think about that. What's your response when it comes to helping others to know how great it is to be right with him? We say it all the time. Who's your one? I mean, are you thinking about that with the person or the persons for whom you're praying? We've got these bookmarks down here that if you don't have one already, or if you lost yours or you want another one, grab one and put it somewhere, whether it's in your Bible or on your fridge or somewhere that you're going to remember every day to pray for that person, to pray for opportunities for that person's salvation. And then think about, can you say with sincerity like Paul did? Can you say with sincerity? And think about these words because it's so simple and yet so important. Can you say with sincerity like Paul did, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ? No more of this do as I say, not as I do garbage. That doesn't work in the Christian life. We don't say do as I say, not as I do. No, we say be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. Are you following Christ and helping others to follow Christ? That's the essence of discipleship, that one statement. Be imitators of me as also I am of Christ. And so are you following Christ in such a way that others could see your example and then they could understand what it is to follow Christ? Now, you're not perfect. None of us is perfect. So you're going to make mistakes, but that's part of the process, is because even when we make mistakes, even when we mess up, you say, see what I just did? That was wrong. God, forgive me. My heart is convicted. I know that I can't do that. And so will you pray for me? And that shows a humility and a willingness to turn from sin and walk with Christ. And so that's why he says, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. And so if not, if you can't say that this morning, if you think of a couple people in your life that maybe look up to you or maybe you have a little bit of influence over, if you can't say in a good conscience, hey, you know what, follow me as I follow Christ, what needs to change? What needs to change so that can be true of you? Father, that's our prayer this morning, that we would be able to help others to follow us as we follow Christ. Not because we're perfect, because we know that every single one of us in this room is far from it. And so, Father, humble us, convict us of our sin, help us to turn away from sin, help us to be examples and lights and witnesses to those around us. Help us when we do fail to turn away from sin, to ask for your help, to ask for your forgiveness, to humbly admit our need for you, that need for you never changes, that never diminishes. It's never like we're in some place where we don't need you as much as we used to. But instead, we realize that we always need you in everything that we do. So, Father, help us to follow you so that others could see that example. And we pray especially this morning for those who are here who maybe haven't yet made that decision to trust in you. Please convict their hearts give them a desire this morning to cry out to you. Even right now, as we're seated here, as we're praying, that you would give them the desire to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I want him to forgive me of my sins and take over my life and make my heart new. And Father, let them not hesitate this morning to, whether it's to come forward and visit with me or pull someone aside and ask for prayer, let them not hesitate to make that decision this morning and make that known to those around them that they want to walk with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.